We sung this great hymn of Charles Wesley again this evening because of the journey that it describes. You'll notice there it's a journey from fear in the first verse and line 2, where Charles Wesley is talking to his soul and we're to talk to our soul. Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. And you'll see that it's a journey which leaves fear behind and comes to confidence and faith. In verse 5, my God is reconciled. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father cry. A lovely journey from fear to faith. A journey which I would suggest we often take as Christians in many varied circumstances. When new circumstances come into our lives, very often our first reaction is not one of faith. Very often it's one of fear. I mean, partly through talking to ourselves, partly through reminding ourselves of that which is true, we go on that journey from fear to faith. If you remember in our recent Sunday morning ministry, that was a journey which the prophet Habakkuk took in the Old Testament as he moved from fear to faith. And in fact, the little pamphlet written by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on Habakkuk is called From Fear to Faith. And that journey from fear to faith is a journey that John, here in his first letter, was hoping that his readers would take. It's the very reason that he's written to them. He knows that they have some fears. Their assurance, in measure, has been robbed because of the false teachers who have come in amongst them. The false teachers who have now gone out, showing that they never really were part of the true church of our Lord Jesus Christ. The false teachers who claim that they had a special anointing and a special knowledge, and therefore all the other Christians were simply second rate. Well, you can understand what it must have been like to have sat under such a ministry and to have something of your assurance robbed. And so that's why John writes, as we've seen in chapter 5 and verse 13, that you may know that you have eternal life. He's writing to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to assure them that they have eternal life in his name. He writes to assure them. He writes, we're told in chapter 1 and verse 4, to make their joy complete. And very often those two things go hand in hand, don't they? Our assurance and our joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 5 and verse 14, and we're going to look at verses 14 and 15 this evening, John speaks of the word confidence. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, he says. So in very many ways he's continuing with his theme of assurance. He's continuing in his theme of that which is certain. He's continuing in his theme of confidence. He's used this word 3 times previously. In chapter 2 and verse 28 he speaks of us being confident at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be humbly confident and bold about that day, not trusting in ourselves, but in him, and confident that we shall be unashamed at his appearing. In chapter 4 and verse 17, we're to be confident again because the process of becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ will be complete at his return. And the third example is very similar to the subject we're looking at this evening with regard to prayer. In chapter 3 and verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And we looked at that verse some weeks ago, but it's still the same theme. Confidence, assurance, moving on and leaving behind our fear. And confidence is a very important subject. We recognise that particularly, don't we, when we see perhaps a sportsman or a musician playing. If they have a lack of confidence, then sometimes they don't do as well as their ability would suggest that they can do. And it's because of a lack of confidence. Of course, in that case, it's a lack of confidence in their own ability. But we know what it's like to see somebody perform on a musical instrument with a lack of confidence, and we feel for them in that. We wish that we could go and sit alongside them and assure them that we have the ability to play with them. But if the sportsman and if the musician struggle, how much more is it an issue when there's a lack of confidence in the spiritual realm, in the believer's life? A lack of confidence either about our own standing in Christ, or a lack of confidence in the ability of God to be the God that he is. I'd argue that assurance is of the essence of faith, something which we should know something of in our daily walk before the Lord, but we must admit that we face many circumstances which dent our assurance or threaten our assurance. One of them, pretty obviously from this letter here, is when we're disobedient or when we're inconsistent. If we're to be assured by the fact that we keep God's commandments and we love the brethren, when we're inconsistent in those matters, it's no surprise that we lack something of an assurance. Disobedience can rob us of something of our assurance. So can strong preaching, when that strong preaching is of standards without grace. When we're always being seen or being shown the standards of Christian living, but never having the focus on grace, so that can rob us of our assurance too. Some of you know what it is to lose something of your assurance when you are tyrannized by your own emotions. Others of us know what it is to lack something of assurance because we fail to understand the greatness of grace. That we stand in the Lord Jesus Christ by the unmerited favour of God, always. You know, there are some Christians who have a lack of assurance because they don't know the date of their conversion. There are some Christians who don't know the assurance they should because in their lives there's very little resistance to a strong pull of the flesh. There can be all manner of reason why we struggle in this area of assurance. The great Baptist minister Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "Full assurance is not essential to salvation, but it is essential for our satisfaction." And Charles Simeon has said, "Christians should never rest until the soul evidences that it is the Lord's. While our interest in his favour is doubtful, what happiness can we truly enjoy?" So it is an important matter of assurance. And that's why John's written. And John's remedy is these three thoroughgoing tests of assurance. Those tests, not unlike the metal which is proved in the fire, or the chemistry experiment where we look at the properties. We're to examine the properties of our life to be assured that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. And we've seen those three tests, the test of doctrine, that we believe the right thing about our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, and about sin. And following that test of belief, those two tests of behaviour, that we keep the commandments, that the general direction of our life is in accordance with God's word, that we practice righteousness, and then thirdly, that we love the brethren. We are to look for evidence, we are to look for fruit. That shouldn't surprise us. By their fruits you shall know them. And disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are known for their love for one another. We're to look at how we're living, our way of life, our behaviour, as well as our belief. We have to look at these things soberly. In these two verses before us this evening, John is dealing with confidence in a very specific matter of the Christian life. He's dealing with confidence in prayer. Confidence in prayer. And first of all, he makes a very specific claim of assurance with regard to this matter. Look for yourselves at verses 14 and 15. He says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us," which we do, we have that confidence from verse 14, "whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." What a wonderful assurance John speaks about there with regard to prayer. If we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us. There's an assurance of being heard. And that hearing is that we have the petitions we asked for, an answer. John Calvin says of this verse, "The godly pray for nothing from God but what they obtain." Now, I wonder if our understanding of prayer is the same as that. The great reformer says the godly pray for nothing from God but what they obtain. Now then, when we look at these verses, as we have said time and time again, not only in the meeting, but afterwards over tea and coffee, John actually is very, very clear and very, very simple in what he says. And the subject matter of prayer is very, very simple. There are very great mysteries, but we tend to complicate the matter of prayer. And some of our troubles with prayer result from our failure to understand its nature. And we could even say, even our failure to understand the very nature of faith, which is the essence of the Christian life. John speaks here of a great assurance of being heard and of having the petitions that we've asked for. Now the warning for us is that we need to bring our thinking and our praying in line really with what John is saying here. It's a great assurance to us. One of our enormous problems is that we can live a very self-centred life rather than a God-centred life. And that shows, or can show particularly, in the matter of prayer. We said on Thursday night, if we made a whole list of everything that we as a church had prayed for in the last month and written it down, what would it display? What are the things that we prayed for? And would there be a good mirror image, in a sense, of the prayers that we read of in the Bible? Or have we, in a sense, reinvented prayer to suit our own wills? Very often prayer seems to be all about us. Whereas prayer is not an attempt to get God to see things my way, or to extract from him what I have decided I need or I want. The Bible doesn't set out prayer as that at all. Prayer is not a vending machine where I drop my money in the slot and press the code for my favourite bag of crisps. Prayer is altogether something different. If God's provision to us is likened, as it has been recently, to a three-course meal, well, we consider the blessing to be the clotted cream on top of the ice cream at Sweets, don't we? That's what we consider to be the blessing. Whereas the real blessing is the vegetables that we had in our main course. But we often don't see it that way, do we? We don't see life in that way. We're all full of the clotted cream. Whereas God is a loving Heavenly Father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. Now in this matter of prayer, I want firstly this evening to give some general assurances about this matter. When we come across two verses like this, if they take us by surprise in any way, we always need to stand back from them. The general is always the place to start. I must start with what I know about prayer. I must start humbly with what I know to be clear. There are lots of things that we obviously don't know. The Bible says that the secret things belong to God. There are so many areas in our lives where we cannot know for certainty what the will of God is. And we shouldn't live as though we do know, because it only leads to heartache. We need to start with what we know. And the first thing to say about prayer is that confidence or boldness is very much a feature of Christian prayer. The word confidence, which is used here, is used elsewhere in relation to prayer. Verse 14 follows on from verse 13, which is the very purpose for which he's written, to assure the believers. And the first characteristic of our knowing God is confidence in our approach to him. Saul of Tarsus being converted, he is praying. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14 says, we have become partakers in Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Confidence is a feature of the Christian life. And this will naturally be expressed in prayer, where the mark of reality is boldness and confidence, by which is meant freedom of speech. Uninhibited as we go before our loving Heavenly Father as his blood-bought children. We have a confidence, we feel a freedom to go before God, trusting in the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. We approach the burning bliss, the holy God, the consuming fire. Boldly we're instructed through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we're told in Hebrews 4:16 to approach the throne of grace with confidence. To receive mercy and to find grace in time of need. That's why Paul instructs the church at Ephesus that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. a mark of New Testament Christian prayer is to be the boldness of the people who come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to pray. Boldness isn't for some, it's for all of us that we'd have this access. And so secondly, we need to look at the grounds of that boldness very simply this evening. When we come to pray, we need not be timid. We don't need to simply try out prayer with a lot of other hopeful things as well. We're to come boldly before the Lord God Almighty. Firstly, because we have a great high priest who is not unable to sympathise with us. He was tried and tested as we were in all things, but without sin. And because of that, the writer of the Hebrews says, therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. We're coming in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps sometimes we need to remind ourselves of that much more than we do. We're not coming in any merit of our own. We couldn't stand before the thrice holy God in any of our own merit. We'd be consumed. We're coming in the name of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because of that that we're commanded to come boldly. We're coming on the ground of Christ. We've sung here, the Father hears him pray. His dear anointed Son, he cannot turn away the presence of his Son. And we are in him as we come to pray. He shall not turn us away. Come boldly. You're coming in Christ. And the second ground, just generally this evening, is the grounds of God and his character. What the word declares about him. We're to come boldly before God because of who he is and what he's revealed about himself to us. There couldn't be greater encouragement to come uninhibitedly to God in our Lord Jesus Christ. If there's someone on this earth that we trust, we speak to them confidently perhaps, because we believe that he or she wants the best for us. So we're quite happy to speak to them and to pour out our hearts to them. How much more so with God? He knows, he assures us that he knows how to give good gifts to his children. And we believe that. If we don't believe that, you see, we'll hesitate. And we won't come in the way that we're instructed, which is to come boldly and confidently on the grounds of God's character and on the grounds of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's worth saying at this point that this confidence is in contrast to doubting. And if we only knew ourselves better, if we were better physicians of our own soul, we'd see how often that our problem is with doubts. That we come before God with doubts. We need, in a sense, to be honest about that. There are three very particular questions of doubt which I believe are often in our minds when we come to God in prayer. I mean, James says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. We're to pray without doubting, and yet we don't put that into practice. Whereas James says, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. We're unsure and we're unstable when we doubt. And one of James's instructions about prayer is to ask in faith with no doubting. And that ought to strike home because that's what Paul says to Timothy. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. And so that's to be a feature of our praying. Most people get most excited about that verse, about whether or not hands are literally to be lifted up or not. Well, clearly the most important thing is that the hands are holy. And that they're not with wrath. And that there is no doubting. And yet very often when we turn to prayer, our hands aren't holy. There's ill will. There's resentment. There's bitterness. There's envy, malice, and plenty of doubt. And that's not the way that we are to come to God in prayer. Three of the things I believe that we doubt most of all is when we come to God with our petitions, is that first of all, we doubt that he cares. When we have a heartache, when we have an anxiety, we recognise that God has brought this situation about, and we're the ones who are suffering in it, and it's very easy to doubt that God really cares about us. Very easy to believe very early on in the process that the worst is going to happen. Very easy to believe the doubt that he's unconcerned and that he doesn't care. And I wonder if you recognise that about yourself over situations in your own life. that you actually believe the lie of the devil, that God doesn't care for you. When we're told in Peter that we're to cast all of our cares upon God, knowing, being convinced that he does care for you. The second doubt I believe we suffer from is that God simply isn't able to help us. He must be powerless. I mean, surely he would help us if he could, and the fact that he hasn't must mean that he can't. It's so easy for us to believe that lie. He can't care for me, he can't be able to do something, and thirdly, he's just unjust and inconsistent. Very easy for these doubts to stream into our minds. As we say about a situation, well, how can this be for our good? How can this be for God's glory? What possible justification could God have for doing this? Can this suffering, can this trial, this temptation, this refusal, this withholding be part of his plan? Very easy for us, I believe, to have those three doubts. They're very arrogant doubts, aren't they, as the clay speaks to the potter. But sometimes we need to be honest that that's where we're struggling with. It's with those doubts. And it isn't that God isn't able. God, powerless. He made the heavens and the earth. The God that we come to in prayer, and we should be conscious of who it is that we're coming to, is the Lord God Almighty. The nations themselves are a drop in the buckets. This is the God for whom nothing is too hard, nothing is too difficult with him. All things are possible with God. He's not a powerless God. He's the Lord of hosts. Many hosts, but of all of them, he is the Lord. And please don't believe the lie that he's unconcerned about you. How often we find that when all seems against us, God is carefully, perfectly, lovingly working out his purposes. As we see from the story of Joseph in the Old Testament with his brothers. In a sense, if we had seen the cross without his explanation, we would have thought that all was against the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. And yet there God is most carefully and perfectly and lovingly working out his purposes. Don't believe the lie. God loves his people and has a great and glorious future in store for them. Even in your darkness, he is still your God. He still loves you. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. His promises still stand in the darkness. He's still wise and good and loving. The events which are the subject of your prayers have not changed him. He is concerned, he is able, and thirdly, he's not unjust and inconsistent. His ways are not our ways, his ways are mysterious ways. Sometimes it seems as though he does exactly the opposite of what we would expect. God works in his own time, in his own way, according to his eternal plan, and nothing will fail. In prayer, we need to be convinced, persuaded, to believe, and that's often our problem, that he is our loving Heavenly Father who does all things well. And knowing that, we have confidence then to approach him in prayer. Confidence is to be a feature of our praying, because we pray in the name of our great High Priest, because we pray to a God who is our loving Heavenly Father. And we need to seek his help to deal with our doubts. But notice here in these verses this evening, there's a very specific assurance, based on the words of Jesus, really, about prayer. But something very specific here. John says if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. An assurance that we are heard. An assurance, too, that having been heard, we have the petitions we asked for. Now, what does John mean by that? And how can we be assured here this evening in a similar vein with regard to our praying? Well, there are lots of examples, aren't there, particularly in the New Testament, where, for example, the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 7 and verse 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and ye shall find, knock and the door will be opened unto you." We have to look at that, and sometimes we need to say, well, do I have the confidence, the faith that that is true? Jesus is clearly encouraging his people to pray. Ask, he says, and it will be given to you. Now, he doesn't say anything about the sort of asking, he just says ask. Later on in Matthew's Gospel, he says, and whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Matthew 21, verse 22. That's a good question for us. When we ask in prayer, we can often be very flippant, sometimes quite superficial. Are we asking in prayer, believing? We're told then that we shall receive. Then look at other verses, just mention them to you this evening. Jesus says in John 14 and verses 13 and 14, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. In John 15 we read, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Notice there, that's in the setting of them, the disciples abiding in Christ and the words of Christ abiding in them. If that's the case, he says, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Then in John 15 and verse 16, Jesus says to his disciples, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. John 16, most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. And we looked and had a glorious Sunday evening when we looked at 1 John 3 verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him. Now I do want you to notice and to be possibly challenged, certainly comforted and assured, that here the Bible is very clearly speaking of an asking which receives. An asking which knows that we've been heard and have the petition. What John is speaking of here, and he writes of in his earlier gospel, is a right asking. And that's very important for us. We all know what it is to ask amiss, with wrong motives, or to cherish sin in our hearts as we ask, and we're told in the psalm that we won't be heard. But this asking in prayer is not isolated from the rest of our Christian life. It's not compartmentalized. As we've seen from these verses, particularly in John's Gospel, this asking is linked to believing. This asking is linked to abiding in Christ. This asking is linked to bearing fruit that remains and to God's Word abiding in us. It's an asking which is linked to the very things which John has concerned himself about here in this letter in terms of us keeping the commandments and living a godly life which assures. Now how can John and others be so confident? Receiving answers to prayer is dependent upon what? Receiving answers to prayer is dependent upon what? We said in chapter 3 and verse 22, it seems to be dependent upon us keeping his commandments and doing those things that are pleasing in his sight. It seems there to be the condition that if we're obedient and pleasing to God, if I obey and please God, he will then give me what I ask for. But as we examined that together on that Sunday evening, we ruled that out and said why it can't be. We can't turn around and say, well, God answers his prayers, gives him what he asks for because he obeys, and he doesn't give me what I ask for because I'm disobedient. Well, it doesn't mean that in a way that we might think it does. The way the link works is this, and this is what gives John the confidence he has in prayer. When do we receive what we ask for? Very simply, the answer is when we pray according to God's will. It's the one condition. It's praying in his name, according to the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. John is speaking about an asking that itself is according to the pattern of obedience that this letter has spoken of. And that's to be a great encouragement to us. that as we seek to live in a way which pleases him, practicing his truth and love, our desires become moulded by him and to him. As his word abides and governs, we soon lose the idea of my agenda and my best. Because we're abiding in him and his word is abiding in us. And it's that word which is governing us. We're filled with the Spirit, we're under his influence. And therefore our desires are much more in tune with God's will as it's revealed in his word. You see, as we come to prayer, prayer is surely a great submission to God. Prayer is a wanting God's will in our lives and in the lives of others. That's what it is to be before him, to submit to him according to his will. And we're fools if we think it's anything else. The more we enjoy and develop our relationship as obedient children, and live the kind of life that assures, the kind of life that John has spoken of here, then the more we shall find ourselves asking and receiving those things that are pleasing to God. And that's why we receive, as we saw in chapter 3 and verse 22. It's because when we're living a life that's keeping the commandments and doing those things that are pleasing in his sight, then our desires will be in accord with those things too. Does God answer him and give him what he asks for because he obeys and not you because you don't? Well, the one governed by obedience to God's word, the one who is spirit-filled, asks aright and therefore receives. If I'm believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and loving the brethren and keeping his commandments and doing his will and seeking to please him, then I'm giving the evidence of a spirit-controlled life. That's why it's such an assurance to me, if I'm living in that way. And if I'm living in that way, then my desires and my petitions in prayer will similarly be spirit-created and hence answered. If I'm under his influence in obedience, if I'm loving the brethren as I'm instructed to, then my prayer requests are likely to be under his influence too, according to his will in his name. Because that's our, then our desire when we come before God, that his name would be hallowed, that his will would be done, that his kingdom would come. Prayer is so often linked in the New Testament with the coming of the kingdom. It's not the slot machine, the vending machine, which we seem so often to have made it. If I'm not under his influences in this way, then my petitions and my desires are likely to be fleshly. Here is a life which is a life of assurance, and John speaks of them within that life having an assurance in prayer. And the great harmony which leads to this assurance is this, that as the word takes up a settled residence in our lives, as we know more and more what it is to be filled with the Spirit, we'll know more and more what it is to be submissive and to be governed by God and his will even in our requests. This is the Christian life which assures. Now, it won't be perfect. We will at times be inconsistent. But the life which most honours God, that life of abiding and pleasing and being obedient, is part of a spirit-filled life in which prayer, by its general pattern, is according to the very will that is indeed governing my life. Prayer is asking God for things which he has promised to give. Prayer is asking God for things which he has promised to give. John Bunyan said, prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate outpouring of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised, or according to his word, for the good of the church, with submission in faith to the will of God. Now, I don't know why it is that 21st century Christians struggle so much with that definition. sincere, sensible, affectionate outpouring of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised, or according to his word, for the good of the church, with submission in faith to the will of God. Now, in a situation where we cannot know God's will for certainty, let's take the example of illness, even a terminal illness. What are we to pray? Well, we can certainly pray for recovery in the confidence that nothing is too hard for the Lord, but also in submission that his will may be done. Because God's best may be otherwise than the healing. And it has to be with submission in faith to the will of God. Knowing and believing and rejoicing in the fact that God is our loving Heavenly Father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. It's not a life of clotted cream. He gives that which is good. And if the request is refused, it's because of God's goodness, a concern for our eternal welfare. Earthly fathers don't agree to every request from their youngsters, and to do so would cause harm, not good, and we'd be ineffective parents. Our praying is never on a surer foundation than when it is grounded in the Scriptures. For here God's will is revealed. And God's will is good. And God's will is pleasing. And God's will is perfect. So a refused request is not due to reluctance or unwillingness, other than an unwillingness to give to a dearly beloved child something that the Heavenly Father, in his perfect wisdom, knows would not be in that child's best interests. Prayer is not an attempt to get God to see things my way. Prayer is not an attempt to extract from God what I have decided I need and I want. It's about submitting to God's will. And I would suggest that sometimes the less we pray, the more self-willed we become. The essence of prayer is surely found in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And isn't that the essence of assured prayer, the secret of prevailing prayer, when we submit in that childlike submission, believing, however hard it may seem to us, that he will give what is best according to his will. Verse 15 tells us that to hear is to answer. It's been suggested that our requests are granted at once, though they may not be seen until some time in the future. Just as we read in Daniel chapter 10, from the day he set himself to see the face of God, he was heard, but the answer took a while because of the spiritual battle that was raging at the time. I want to encourage you this evening to seriously consider how you pray. Because the Bible says that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And that's a hearing that is going to give the wise and the right answer. Someone has said if we ask according to his will, we have a blank check. We have the request which we've asked from him, because hearing is answering from God. Can I ask you to examine how you pray this evening? We pray surely for that which fully glorifies the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And prayer is the means by which the believer receives what God has planned to give them. Prayer becomes a means by which we then align ourselves with his will as we submit in faith to the will of God. Now, whatever mumbo-jumbo we might have heard about prayer or thought about prayer over the years, let's look again at what the Bible teaches about prayer. And let's be encouraged to live the life which assures us that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. And let's pray in such a way that we can be assured that he hears and answers anything we ask according to his perfect will. May God help us with our doubting, and help us to be those who pray boldly assured that he hears and he answers according to his perfect will.